And the rest of us can turn to Philippians, Paul's epistle to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 2 is where we're going to be this morning. We're going to be looking at verse number 5 down to verse number 8. Philippians chapter 2, we'll begin our reading of our text at verse 5. And the word of God says this, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, speaking to the church at Philippi, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The title of this morning's message is The Epitome of Humility. John Chrysostom, also known as the Golden Mouth Preacher from the early church of the 4th century, once made this statement about humility. He said, quote, "Humility is the mother, root, nurse, foundation, and center of all other virtues." Now, if that is the case, then that means that humility is sort of the virtue of all virtues. It means then that it is the most important example of its class. The next question then must be, who is the greatest example of this particular virtue? Who embodies humility in its purest and in its fullest sense? And the answer must be the Lord Jesus Christ. The main focus of the message this morning is that humility finds its purest and highest example in the person of Jesus Christ. How do we know this? Well, let's look at the major events of Jesus' life. Number one, let's look at his pre-existence. Before Jesus came into the world physically, he existed in unity with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5 there in our text this morning. It begins with these words. It says, "Let this mind be in you." Now, the most important word in that clause there is the word mind. This shows us that humility is a matter of the mind before it is a matter of anything else. When we are not humble, it's because we're not thinking the way that we ought to think. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Paul told the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, he said, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith." Now notice very carefully, Paul is not encouraging them to debase themselves or to hate themselves or to condemn themselves. We should not overstate this text of Scripture, because that would be totally wrong as well. Spurgeon once said, quote, "Humility is to make the right estimate of oneself. It is no humility for a man to think less of himself than he ought to." The command from Scripture is to not think of ourselves more highly than we should. Therefore, if we are going to engage the principle of humility correctly, we must first understand that it is a condition of the mind. Humility begins in the mind. If we are lacking humility, we need, quite frankly, a mindset shift. We need to change the way we think about ourselves. And the mind is extremely important in our walk with the Lord. This is why Paul also told the church at Rome in chapter 12, verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Yes, certainly the heart is important in the Christian walk. We cannot debate that, but the mind is also important. Let's not overlook that as well. So Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the reason we can have the right mind, which is a humbled mind, is because of Jesus Christ. He is the example. He sets the standard for what we should be following in our lives day by day. And this is what makes Jesus so wonderful, because he is in no way a hypocrite. He never asked us to do anything that he himself has not done. Jesus is the golden standard for every positive virtue or character trait in life. Jesus is always the perfect example of anything we could ever want from another individual. When it comes to love, Jesus is the perfect standard. That's what the cross was about. When it comes to mercy, Jesus is the perfect standard. Think about the lady in Scripture in John, I think it's 8, the lady caught in adultery. That's a perfect example of mercy. When it comes to endurance and perseverance, Jesus is the perfect standard. He told God the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That clearly shows us that what Jesus was about to endure on the cross was going to be extremely, extremely difficult. He was going to experience excruciating physical pain and also excruciating spiritual pain. Yet he endured everything that the Father set before him. He's the standard for perseverance. And in this text that we're looking at this morning, we're going to see that Jesus is the golden standard for humility as well. Paul is not asking this group of believers to do anything that was not already accomplished by Christ. And the same applies to you and to me today. In life, there will be a lot of things that we will have to experience. There will be highs and lows. There will be encouragements, and there will be disappointments. But nothing we will experience is foreign to Jesus. He has endured the worst and has accomplished victory over the worst. And because he has set the example, we then have someone whom we can follow and imitate to reach God's full potential for us. So is humility within our grasp? It certainly is. Jesus has set the standard, and he's the one who is going to enable us to follow that standard of humility. But we must move on in our text. The verse continues. God's word says, who being in the form of God? Now the word form emphasizes the character or the qualities that make something what it is. In other words, Jesus was God in his very nature, his very being. This is extremely important to understand. You see, Jesus wasn't just a godly person. Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker. And although Jesus was an example, he wasn't just an example. Jesus was and is today, because he still reigns, he's still alive, he was and is God. He was God in human flesh. He was God walking the streets. God the Father and Jesus the Son possess, get this, the same power and authority. If either God the Father or God the Son were to blow at planet Earth with their very breath, we would either burn or we would freeze to death, depending on which direction they blew us. This is why the author of the Christmas carol, known as Hark the Herald Angels Sing, he wrote a line in that song that says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's who Jesus was. He was the Godhead veiled in human flesh. So do you have the right perspective on who Jesus is? Does your view of Christ hit the bullseye dead in the eye, dead center? Do you have a biblical view of Jesus? You must have the biblical view of Christ in order to gain the full picture of what we now are about to unpack. Any other view of Christ will render the message, the rest of this message, ineffective to you. So the text says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So the text clearly tells us that he was equal with God, meaning God the Father. Yet despite being equal with God, he did not consider it, and this version uses the word robbery. Now, why is the word robbery used in this version? Well, that word robbery comes from a root word in the Greek language, which means to seize by force. Think of someone who has been mugged or maybe had their purse snatched. I hope that has never happened to anybody here. If it has, I'm very sorry. But if that has ever happened to you, you would understand what it's like. Someone who has their purse snatched has someone else seize it by force. There's a hard, unsuspecting grip that comes from another individual. So the emphasis in the term robbery here is the holding on to something firmly, holding on to something very tightly. Therefore, Jesus, before he came into the world, as we saw, was in his very nature, his very being, God. Yet, get this, he did not consider that something that he should hold on to firmly, grasp on to tightly, without any difference since the beginning of time. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, which infected the rest of humanity, a change was needed. And Jesus Christ was willing to take on that change. So that's his pre-existence. Number two, let's look at his incarnation. Jesus now enters human history. Verse 7 there in the text with us this morning. It says, but made himself of no reputation. Now those words, no reputation, are one word in the first language of the New Testament. And it literally means to make empty. Jesus comes on the scene and he empties himself. The next question would probably be, empties himself of what? And Jesus doesn't empty himself of anything. Rather, he poured himself out on the world. He offered himself to humanity. Make no mistake about it, folks. Jesus did not stop being God when he entered the world. He did not get rid of his divine power. He did not get rid of his divine attributes. Some people think that Jesus exchanged deity for humanity when he entered the world. That's not what is happening here. Don't misunderstand this text of Scripture. He's simply setting aside his privileges. He's setting aside his rights as the Almighty God. And this is Jesus' first ever act of humility. The fact that he did not hold on to or grasp his position in heaven, but was willing to pour himself on the world. The fact that he's willing to come down. He had every right to stay where he was. No one gave him that authority. He always had that authority from eternity past, and he always will have that authority into eternity future. Yet, Jesus descended. And if eternal Jesus can descend for the sake of others, then so can we as people of earth. There is no position on earth that shouldn't be willing to descend at times, because that's what humility looks like. Dear fathers, are we willing to descend at times? Are we willing to give up our own desires at times? Or is it only my way or the highway? Do we always have to watch what I want to watch? Do we always have to go where I want to go? Do we always have to do what I want to do? Do we ever consider what our wives want or what our children want? Are we ever willing to come down off of our high horses of authority and descend? Or must things always go our way because, after all, you know, I'm the man of the house? Maybe you're a manager of your own business. Do you ever seriously consider the opinion of others? Have you ever implemented a suggestion given by somebody else? Maybe a good idea, because if the suggestion is good, who knows, you may make a few more dollars. Several weeks ago, there was an uprising in Kenya because the younger generation, which today they refer to as Generation Z, according to news reports, they said they could not afford the increase in taxes, which I think most of us would quite understand. And for several weeks, the Kenyan government ignored the voice of the people and continued to pass that bill through parliament. It went from one step to the next, all the while the people were crying out saying, we can't afford this, we can't afford this. This is too much, our taxes are too high already. Eventually, many of the people began a major protest operation, and one day they even stormed the parliament. After a few days of that protesting, the Kenyan president eventually changed his mind and removed the tax legislation. I couldn't help but think that several lives would have been saved. As a matter of fact, a number of lives would have been saved, and less damage would have been done had he decided to listen to the people when they first began to cry out about the tax burden upon their nation. The people were simply saying, we can't take this. We cannot. And whether you're the president of a country or the leader of a small group of individuals, a little bit of humility can go a long way, a very long way. But the text tells us how he emptied himself. It says there, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now, earlier we saw that he was in the form of God, but here we're seeing he's now taking on the form of a servant. That word servant there is literally a bond slave, someone who gives their will over entirely to another. What a contrast. What a difference. God coming down to serve humanity. The King of Glory coming down to clean up mankind's filth. Matthew 20, verse 28 tells us, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And this term servant is something we should always be willing to identify with as Christians. Yes, we are followers of Christ. Yes, we are children of God. Yes, we are triumphant and victorious. Yes, we are forgiven. But we are also servants. We have been saved to serve. Serve who? Serve God. And serve one another. You see, it's usually easy for us to think of serving God. Yes, I love serving God, but it's harder for us to think of serving each other. But one of the most effective ways to serve God is by serving other individuals. If Jesus Christ could descend to earth to serve human beings like you and me, then certainly we who are already here on earth can begin to serve our fellow man. This is why Jesus told his disciples to wash one another's feet. So do we serve? Let's remember, I've said it before, but I'll say it again until we get it, church is a team sport. It's not one person's responsibility to perform the work of the ministry. That's the responsibility of everyone who calls himself a Christian. And I'm very thrilled every Sunday after this service is finished, because as soon as the service is done, I don't know if you've noticed it, but as soon as the service is done, these chairs are collected and stacked almost like clockwork and taken out. I mean, it's like, before you can even blink, oh, where are the chairs? Oh, they're gone. That's service. Praise God. And those of you that serve, I want you to keep on serving. There are people who are in the kitchen. No one tells them what to do. No one says, you have to do this and that, but they serve that service. Those who have been serving, keep on serving, because that's what Christ wants from us. That's our outward expression of humility. We are never more like Christ than when we serve. But the text goes on. It says, and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus was like mankind in every way possible except one. The only way in which Jesus was not like mankind is that he did not possess a sin nature. He was not infected with the disease of sin. Other than that, he was just like you and me. He got tired. He got hungry. Some days he was saddened. He was fully God, and yet he was fully human. This is what theologians refer to as the hypostatic union. I hope that translates well into Ukrainian. I don't know, but whatever the case may be, the term is hypostatic union. It means that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, not 50% man and 50% God. The hypostatic union is important. That belief, which is in that doctrine, which is in Scripture, you don't see the term there, but you see the principle there, sort of like the fact that you don't see the word Trinity in the Bible, but the principle, the concept is there. The hypostatic union is important because it shows us that Jesus Christ embodies, get this, the message of salvation within himself. He illustrates salvation in his own personhood. I want you to imagine with me this morning that before us are two mountain peaks, the top of the mountain. We have one on this side. This mountain is about 5 miles high into the air. So we're talking about above the clouds. Mountain peak number one on this side, 5 miles high into the air. Mountain peak number two on this side, 5 miles high into the air above the clouds. And in between these two mountains is 5 miles. Very broad and big mountains. And by the way, if those two mountain peaks are 5 miles into the air, that means that going down is a very deep valley that goes down 5 miles as well between the two mountains. The root of the problem of the world is that God the Father is on this mountain peak over here. And mankind, myself, yourselves, and everybody who exists in the world, we're on that mountain peak over on that side. There is no way we can stretch across to have any kind of friendship with the Father. If we stretch even a little bit from our mountain peak, we will lose our balance and we will fall deep down into the valley below 5 miles. And we know by the time we're hit, we're gone. But this is the good news. God sent his only son, who is fully God and fully man, to bridge the gap between God and man, so that we can cross through the middle to the other side and be accepted by God through Christ's atoning work on the cross. So the God-man bridged the gap between God and man. And the only way man gets to God is through the God-man. Not through good works, not through tithing, not through going to mass, not through the Lord's Supper, although that's good, it's good to be obedient. No one is saved by the Lord's Supper. Not through giving to the poor, not through not using foul language, not through baptism, not through confirmation, but by casting all of your hopes on the sacrifice of God's one and only Son. Have you done this? Have you renounced your own good works and trusted in the one good work that Jesus did on Calvary's cross. That's the only means by which you can be saved and enter God's kingdom. Any other means will cause you to fall into the deep valley and die and perish in hell for all eternity. So we've seen his preexistence. We've seen his incarnation. Number three, let's see his humiliation. Jesus takes another additional step in exercising humility. Verse 8 there in our text, it says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." Now, this is the first time the actual word humble is used in the text. But we know that Jesus was exercising humility already from verse 6. However, let's remember how he defined humility earlier on from Paul. Paul encouraged the Roman believers not to think of themselves more highly than they should think. Now, here's a quick question I want to ask us. Let's pause, and I want you to think about this for a second. Would Jesus have needed to abide by that regulation? Meaning, would he have needed to not think of himself more highly than he should? I'll give you 5 seconds to think. You answer in your mind, don't answer out loud. The answer is no. And the answer is no, because if Jesus thought of himself highly, he would be exactly who he thinks he is. As a matter of fact, there's not a word in the dictionary to appropriately describe how high Jesus is. He is higher than the highest. He is greater than the greatest. As the saying goes, he's all that and a bag of chips. If Jesus were to come into this building today, and I were to give him this mic right here, and I allowed him to walk up to this pulpit, and I allowed him to begin talking, and he began praising himself, it would be more than appropriate for him to do so. Why? Because who else is he going to praise? Amen? Who else is he going to praise? It wouldn't be a statement of pride, folks. It would be a statement of fact. Amen? This is similar to when God made a promise to Abraham. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:13, it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater," text tells us that God swore by himself. Like, who am I going to swear by? There's no one greater than me. So God had to swear to Abraham by his own name. It's the same idea. Yet, the same Jesus that turns around and humbles himself. Sorry, the same Jesus turns around and humbles himself. Imagine the word humility being used in reference to that same Jesus I just described. So if Jesus can humble himself to such a degree, then why can't I? Why can't you? If it was beneath him, both figuratively and literally, to come to this earth, but he did. The volume of his humility is the amount of the Atlantic Ocean. It shouldn't be hard for you and I to give someone else a small teaspoonful of humility. But the text also tells us how he showed this humility. It says, "And became obedient." So Jesus humbles himself by obeying the will of the Father. He submitted to the will of the Father. Now, although the Trinity is God, there is submission within the Trinity. We see this especially in the New Testament. And if there is submission within the Trinity, there is also humility within the Trinity. Humility is shown by obedience. Jesus didn't tell the Father, "Hey, you know, I'm also God. You can't boss me around." That's not what Jesus said. He was obedient. And he had to be obedient because the Father would not have required him to do anything that was not right. Yet again, Jesus sets the example for us. If we're honest, I think we all, in some way, in some shape, in some form, we struggle with obedience as Christians from time to time. It can be hard when we think of all that the Scripture teaches and all we're commanded to obey. However, we should take comfort in this fact. Jesus is not a hypocrite. There was a time when he was called to obey, and he did it. He understands the difficulty of obedience, especially in challenging circumstances. Again, Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." In other words, "Father, this is hard. Do I really have to do this?" Jesus dealt with that tension of, "Do I really have to do this?" He knows what that feels like. He can identify with us. But he was obedient to the Father's will. If God was obligated to obey God's will, then certainly man is obligated to obey God's will as well. So are we being obedient to God's will in every area of our lives? You know, as tough and as stringent as the commands of God may seem, I want you to know that they have been given to us to bless us. God knows how the universe should operate, and every command he gives to us is to keep us on the right path, is to keep us on the safe path and prevent us from stumbling over an obstacle and breaking something and hurting ourselves. Yes, there is great cost in keeping the commands of God, but I want you to know that there is an even greater cost in breaking the commands of God. Disobedience is always more costly than obedience. In the end, sin is always more destructive than righteousness. When I was in Bible college, I used to hear a preacher say, "Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay." Are we being godly in our associations with others? Or do we walk in the way of sinners? Is our speech edifying and God glorifying? Or do we use foul language and curse words? Are we being pure in our sexual conduct? Or are we fornicating? Fornication is sexual activity between two people who are not married. Or is there committing adultery? That's when a married person is engaging in sexual activity with someone he or she is not married to. Or are we involved in homosexuality? Or lesbianism? Men with men, women with women, or even pornographic material? Are we alcoholics or drug abusers? Do we abuse substances? Do we lie? Do we cheat? Do we steal from others? Do we follow worldly people or worldly music or worldly agendas? Obedience to God's will is the duty of all those who claim to be children of God. It's not an option. We must. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," speaking of your lifestyle. And then it says, "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." If by chance you are here and you know you have been involved in some form of sinful activity, my encouragement to you is to simply repent of such sin and forsake it and to seek the Lord's forgiveness. 1 John 1 verse 9 tells us, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The promise is clear. If we confess our sins to God, he will, not may, not might, he will forgive us, and he will cleanse us and wash our filthy deeds away. Every child of God can leave this meeting this morning with their fellowship with God in perfect condition. But the text continues on. It tells us how deeply committed his obedience was. It says, to death, even the death of the cross. Now, this is important to get. Don't miss this. Jesus was obedient to the grave. God was obedient even unto death. Notice how many gigantic steps of humility Jesus took. He went from pre-existence in perfect unity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit to descending to earth and taking on human flesh. And then he descended even more. He descended from there, taking on human flesh, to dying a death on the cross. And death was bad enough, but Jesus also died the worst kind of death. To die on the cross was the most despicable kind of death you could die in these days and times. It was better to be beheaded than to die on a cross in the first century. To put it plainly, dying on a cross symbolized being cursed. In ancient times, any hanging dead body was considered cursed by the Almighty God. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 says this. It says, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. You see, today, the cross has become a positive symbol. People wear crosses on their necks, and we see crosses up on buildings. And there's nothing wrong with that, by the way. However, no one would have done that in Old Testament times. No one would have done that in the first century. That would have been the equivalent today of someone walking around with the noose from the gallows, where you know, in British territories in times gone by, you would have been hanged from the gallows. That would be like someone walking around with a noose from the gallows as a pendant on their neck. Or if you're an American, that's like an American having a pendant, and you put the electric chair on your pendant to walk around with that. No one would have done that back then. You see, Jesus has made the cross a positive symbol today because of what he accomplished on the cross. And what did he accomplish? Well, he became the curse for sinful humanity. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us, speaking of Christians, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. You see, everyone is born under the curse of the law. We are cursed because we have all fallen short of God's standard of absolute 100% perfection. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offended in one point, he's guilty of all the law. In other words, guilty of breaking the entire law. Have you ever done at least one thing, just one thing wrong in your life, or just one thing sinful in your life? If the answer is yes, then that means you are cursed. Yes, God loves you, but you are cursed. You are cursed because sin deserves punishment by a holy and righteous God. So does that mean all hope is lost? Does that mean there's no way out? The answer is no. That's the reason Jesus became a curse. Jesus became a curse so that he could serve as a substitute for those that would cast themselves upon him for salvation. Have you ever called upon Jesus to be your substitute? Romans 10, verse 9 to 10 says this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. I'm sorry, I hope I'm not waking up the baby. Please forgive me. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you're here today and Jesus is not your substitute, I must, out of love, be honest with you and let you know that as a lawbreaker, you are cursed. And because you are cursed, you will one day, unfortunately, spend an eternity in hellfire. I don't enjoy saying that, but that's the honest truth from the entirety of Scripture. But if you are here today, and you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you've called upon Jesus to be your substitute, I want you to know that you are blessed. As one preacher put it, you're not saved by the plan of salvation. You're saved by the man of salvation. Going back to that same text, Galatians 3, verse 14, it says that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Anyone who is cursed this morning can overturn their situation, can reverse their situation, and become blessed through faith in Jesus Christ, through trusting in Jesus Christ to do for you what you cannot do for yourself, placing your confidence in what he accomplished on the cross and becoming a child of God. And so, we've come to see overall that the God-man, Jesus Christ, has served as the greatest example of humility that the world has ever known and will ever know. And if God can become humble in human form, surely we as humans can pursue humility to the honor and glory of God. I'll give the last word to Mr. D.L. Moody. He said, quote, "God has two thrones, one in the highest of heavens and the other in the lowliest of hearts." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of Scripture. And Lord, help us to follow the example of you in humility. We thank you that you've set a perfect standard. We thank you that you're not a hypocrite. We thank you that you've not asked us to do anything that you yourself have not done. And so, Lord, we confess that we need help with this day by day. A humble church will be a vibrant church. A humble church will be a loving church, and it will be a church where there is unity, and also a church that the world can look at and say, I need to figure out what's going on there. And Lord, that's what we want, because we know there are people who would look at this gathering and say all kinds of foolish things because they're lost and they're perishing. But Lord, we want to be shining examples of you and attract people by our godly lifestyles. And so help us to be godly as a church body, but also help us to be godly individually in our lives. As we go home, those of us who have spouses, help us to be humble and godly in how we interact. Help us to be humble with our children on the job as we go to school. And help us to have the right perspective on humility. We're not asking for people to just run over us. We've already covered that in the beginning. But we want to exemplify Christ. We want to do what you would have us do in those situations. And so we can't do that without your help. And so we ask that you would help us. We pray that the truth of Scripture will continue to beat upon our hearts and seep down into our souls so that we can live it out effectively as you would have us, and we can be greater examples of Christ as we move forward in serving you the best way that we can. We ask these things in no other name but the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.